I've really looked forward to this weekend, and we have prayed for it as a church family. We've prayed for this church since it came into existence, and it's been a real joy for me to get to know particularly James and Peter over the years, and some of the others. And we are very grateful for Hick. Is it Hick or Hickey? We've never been able to work out what it is. Hick, right, Hick. And so we're far away. We don't see each other very often, but we do view you as family, and I want to bring the greetings of Ealing IPC, and we are very grateful for the saints at Hick. Christian life is full of, isn't it, great joy. Being a Christian is the most joyful thing, and yet it's the hardest thing. And Christian ministry is like that. Being a Christian leader, it's more joyful. Some of you, maybe you've served in leadership before in CUs or in other ways or in church life. It's more joyful than you thought it was. So you enjoy it more, but actually it's harder. And one of the things I found the hardest about Christian ministry is this whole subject of fear. If you'd have asked me when I started the Christian ministry, would I struggle with fear? I would have said no. Maybe it was because I went into the ministry when I was 26. But actually, I find fear a big issue. And in the pastoring of congregation in Ealing, I find that often many, many people are plagued with fear. And yet we don't talk about it very much. And the Bible talks about it an awful lot. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so what I want to do in these two sessions is really this morning to talk about the fear of the Lord, that the fear of the Lord means fear. And then this afternoon to look at the fear that overcomes fear. And so I want to look at a very surprising passage for a church weekend. So would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David's been anointed king. He's defeated the Philistines. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honour. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. There are some parts of the Bible, aren't there, we are more proud of than others. We know we shouldn't feel that way. And in our better moments, we will bravely stand behind every word of the Word of God. But if we find ourselves in a fractious argument with someone about Christianity, or when we find ourselves debating with the young people in the church, there are definitely some parts of the Bible that we hope they don't bring up, aren't there? And sometimes those parts of the Bible where God expresses his displeasure at things that our world has got no problem with, all those parts where God is seen to be raining down destruction on those who stood against him. And the simple fact, isn't it, is that those parts of the Bible are more difficult to explain. And they're more difficult to explain, especially to those who are sceptical of the Bible to begin with. It's even fair to say, isn't it, there are some passages in the Bible that we don't know how to make sense of those things themselves. And it's made worse, isn't it, when outspoken atheists, people like Richard Dawkins, they describe God in the most unflattering of terms. In the book, The God Delusion, no one really reads it anymore, but it was very popular about 5 years ago. This is what Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, said. He said, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now let's put aside for a moment the strange irony of an argument where he tells us he really doesn't like that God of ours that he doesn't actually believe in. But what are we to do with that when people say those sorts of things? What are we to do with parts of the Bible that people point to and they say, how can you believe in a God like that? One option is what the so-called Christian church is doing today, and that is just to decide to ignore those parts of the Bible. So lots of people that would even go under the name of evangelical would say, isn't it, well, the Bible can't be taken seriously at those points. Others of us just steer clear of those parts, don't we? So lots of preachers preach on certain parts of the Bible and not on others. That's quite popular, isn't it? To focus on the parts of the Bible which are positive, which focus on God's character, that are more endearing. So they speak lots of his love and his forgiveness and his gracious acceptance of people. But we know, don't we, if we're going to take the Bible seriously, we can't do that. That can't be the path that we're going to take. Nor will we favour an approach where we bury our heads in the sand and carry on as if the hard questions don't exist. The hard questions about the Bible do exist, and about God, and they really do matter. And so we are compelled, as Bible-believing Christians, to follow a more courageous and a more honest path. And that is to begin with the acknowledgement that the path is courageous for a reason. It begins by us admitting to ourselves and to others that the Bible presents to you and I a picture of a God who at times we would rather not deal with. And we would rather not deal with the comments of people like Dawkins. And Dawkins, although his comments are outrageous and deeply offensive to Christians, they are not just plucked out of the air. And so I think we need to admit that the Bible contains statements about our God which we find difficult. People's criticisms are not just plucked out of the air. And so we've just read 2 Samuel verse 6, and that is one of the parts of the Bible which is tricky. And it presents us with a God who is uncomfortable. But what I want to do is, as we try to really grapple with this passage this morning, that what I want us to do as we come to the end of this talk is we would submit gladly to the God of the Bible. There's two halves of the chapter. The first half is verses 1 to 11, where, let's call it, where Uzzah gets carried away. And then the rest of the chapter is about when David gets carried away. First of all, verses 1 to 11, when Uzzah gets carried away. Uzzah and his brother Ahio are part of a team of men that King David has assembled to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. In the chapter previous to this, we've seen that God has been establishing David as king. And David is now king more securely. He's put paid to Israel's rivals within Israel. He strengthened David to defeat his enemies. And handing Jerusalem over to David, where he now has a palace for himself. And so it seems to make sense, doesn't it, that the Ark of God should be taken to the city of God, to Jerusalem. And the Ark that represented the presence of God all through the Old Testament should be with his people. And so David builds a new cart, especially for the event. The Ark was placed on the cart and the journey begins. Uzzah and Ahio, they are entrusted with the very important task of guiding the cart. And as this scene opens in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see that people are celebrating. Look at verse 5. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzziah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled. Well, that seems like a good idea, doesn't it? Thank God Uzzah was there to save the Ark. The celebration can continue. It's party time. Well, no, look at verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there besides the Ark of God. You can imagine it, can't you? You've got lyre and the harp and the tambourine and the castanets and the cymbals, the French horn going, the big drum, and suddenly the music stops, grinds to a halt. Because God does not see Uzzah as a hero, quite the opposite. God is furious that Uzzah touched the ark and he kills him. One moment he's alive and he's singing God's praise, the next moment he instinctively touches the ark to stop it falling, and the next he's on the ground dead. Verse 8 explains, can you see it? God's wrath had burst forth, had broken out against Uzzah. And that is the same language that is used in chapter 5 and verse 20 that is used to describe the way that God dealt with his enemies. The wrath of God breaking out. And here, Uzzah has received the same treatment as God's enemies. And so he's carried away in a body bag. Why was God angry? Now, our first instinct, isn't it, is to feel God has been pretty harsh with Uzzah. Do you find yourself thinking, God has massively overreacted here? Well, let me say three things to that. Firstly, this is God who we're dealing with. And God never overreacts. He just doesn't. The Bible says God is slow to anger. The Bible teaches us God is always just. He is always good. And he is God. And so we are never in a position to question his moral integrity or his proportionality of his justice. We just don't know enough. God is God, and we are not. The second thing is, in Western cultures, we don't think much of the sacredness of physical objects. That's the second thing. We don't think much of the sacredness of physical objects. In other cultures, that makes a lot more sense than in our own. So I'm told that Muslims would never put a copy of the Quran on the floor in our new building, we're having this huge debate over chairs. It's driving me mad at the moment about what chairs do you buy. And because we have quite a lot of Muslim action coming to the church, we need racks. If you know anything about church chairs, racks ruin chairs and stacking ability. So if you know any answers, tell me. But as Christians, we put our Bible on the floor. Throw our Bibles all over the place. We think, don't we? We think the words in your Bible, they are sacred. But we don't think that the book itself is sacred. Something as a sacred object to many of us feels a bit foreign to us. And that's part of why this incident is hard to understand. But in the Jewish culture at the time, there were sacred objects. And that would have been generally understood. The best object I can think of is if you're walking around a really significant art gallery in Paris. And as you walk around and you see, let's say you see a great Monet, one of the masters. So you go up and you look at the painting, but you don't touch. You don't touch it, do you? You know that you're not meant to touch the painting. You've got a pretty good idea that actually, if you got your marker out and you began to touch the Monet, the alarm would go off and you'd be surrounded by security guards in a moment, in an instant. It's that sort of thing that's going on here. The Ark is sacred. And whilst we might want to shrug it off as a box on a cart, Uzzah would have known that it wasn't just a box, it was holy. And that brings me to the third thing. The third thing is that in the law of God, God gave to his people Israel special instructions relating to how they were to transport the holy articles and objects of which the Ark was the most sacred. And so, for example, you could go to Exodus 25 and it's explained there. The ark was built with two gold rings on each side so that it would always be carried on poles. And the poles would be slipped through the rings. And then in Numbers chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 7, God gives particular instructions to the Kohathite branch of the Levites how they were to transport it. How they were to carry it. They were to carry it on their shoulders. And he explicitly says to them, he says, you must not touch the holy things of God or you will die. Now, what we learn from that is David must be held partly responsible for what happened. David is the one who built the cart. The ark was never meant to be carried on a cart. It was meant to be carried on poles over the shoulders of the Kohathites. And it was designed in this way precisely so incidents like 2 Samuel 6 with Uzzah could be avoided. God gives very clear instructions in his law, and they were given in his kindness to keep his people from death. So David has to carry some of the blame. But what we also learn here is that Uzzah disobeyed a very clear command. And instinctive though it may have been, he should have been restrained by his knowledge that the ark is holy. And the ark reflects God's holiness. And God had said, anyone who touches it will die. Now, some of you are old enough to remember 1992. Is anyone born after 1992? That would be, oh, James, that's depressing, isn't it? Some of you remember the Queen went on a visit to Australia. And the then Prime Minister of Australia was a man called Paul Keating. And it was headline news all over the world. Why was it headline news? Does anybody remember? He put his arm around the Queen. How dare he? She was visiting Australia and he touched her back. She was making a royal tour. It was an instinctive moment, fair play to the man. And he was just trying to introduce her to other people, but it was a clear breach of protocol. Something else happened recently, didn't there, in the last week, that someone, a dignitary, held the Queen's arm as she came down the steps, and I think the official said that was allowed. But it was a clear breach of protocol. Prime Minister Keating, back in 1992, forgot who he was standing next to. You can't put your arm around the Queen. And Uzzah's problem here is that he forgot what it was he was carrying. He did not treat as holy that which was holy. And that's why in verse 7, it describes it, well, verse 7, the ESV describes it as an error, but I think the NIV describes it rightly as an irreverent act, at least it should be. By touching the ark, Uzzah had not revered the ark's holiness, and by touching the ark, he had not feared the Lord. Now we can only begin, can we? Can you imagine being there on that day? No doubt Mary looked in on an absolute shock. Certainly everybody would have been confused. Uzzah's families and friends must have been grief-stricken. But the only person whose reaction we're explicitly told about is King David. So look at verse 8. First of all, he is angry. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. That place is called Perez Uzzah to that day, to this day. Seems like a fairly understandable reaction, doesn't it? No doubt at this, David hasn't had time, as he sees the body on the floor, he hasn't had time to reflect on his own culpability in Uzzah's death. And then he decides, right, it's all off. He decides to abandon the rest of the journey to Jerusalem, and he stores the ark in this place called Obed-Edom. It would seem that he's still thinking pretty superstitiously about the whole thing. It doesn't appear that he's really grasped Uzzah's sin was a sin against the Lord himself. He thinks the problem is with the ark more than with God. However, he grasps enough to be afraid. And verse 9 tells us, interestingly, that David feared the Lord. David was afraid of the Lord. I think that's a pretty understandable reaction. If we'd been there and we had seen those events unfold as they did, I think you and I would have been pretty scared too. And David knows enough of God to know that God is behind Uzzah's death, even if he doesn't get all the reasons why. And so David is terrified by God. And the author of 2 Samuel is really deliberately writing in the way that he's writing. He's deliberately contrasting Uzzah's irreverence here with David's instinctive fear. Uzzah sinned by failing to fear. David responds full of fear. And that contrast is really at the heart of the chapter. David sees something about God in this event that widens his eyes and deepens his knowledge of the Lord. And what he saw left him scared witless. And it's absolutely vital that we don't miss this. Because it seems to me that when the subject of the fear of the Lord comes up among Christians, what's the first thing people say? When the fear of the Lord comes up amongst Christians, the first thing we often hear is that fear, it doesn't really mean fear. People say a better word to use is reverence or awe or something like that. Because God's people have no reason to be afraid of God. Try telling that to David. I don't buy it. Now, I understand that in lots of places in the Bible, the fear of the Lord signifies a range of things. I also understand that God loves his people very, very much. And God promises to always do good to his people. But that does not mean that God is no longer terrifying. Surely some of the time when the Bible speaks about fearing God, it literally means fear. And on this particular day, when David stopped singing and stopped banging his tambourine against his hip, and when he started to realize that the whole crowd had gone over, and when he looked over, and saw Uzzah lying dead on the ground next to the ark, he was afraid. He was afraid of God. And he saw something of God in all his terrifying glory that widened his eyes and stretched his heart. He was scared witless of God. And it seems to me that 2 Samuel chapter 6 is suggesting that that is exactly the sort of reaction he should have had. And I think this chapter is saying that it is an eminently sensible reaction. That when you start to realize who God really is, he is terrifying. Now let's look at the second half. We see David got carried away. And David got carried away not in a body bag like Uzzah, but in a very different sense. 3 months have passed between the first half of chapter 6 and the second half, and you notice in verse 13 that David seems to have done more thinking, doesn't he, and reflecting about Uzzah's death. And there's a new obedience in how the ark is being transported this time. There is no cart in sight. Instead, the cart is, notice the word in the text, the ark is carried. And it is carried by the people. And as it's carried, the people are rejoicing. And David is particularly joyful. Look at verse 14. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. An ephod was like a kind of special tunic that the priests wore. And from what it transpires, it was pretty much all he was wearing. Presumably, he took all of his clothes off to be, so he could dance, isn't it? It's the same reason why when people go to nightclubs, they don't wear scarves and hats, do they? They don't wear overalls, because in nightclubs you want to be uninhibited, I'm told. And that's how he danced. And as he danced, he worshipped. And he danced with all his might. They came to Jerusalem. David's wife Michael is watching from the palace window, and we're told she is appalled by what she saw. She thought that David's conduct was unbecoming. She thought, David, you've got carried away. And she saw it as an irreverent act, an irreverent way for a king to behave. How dare you, David? Listen again to verse 16. It's very strong language. And they brought, and as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, capital letters, and she despised him in her heart. Now at this stage, David is oblivious to his wife's reaction. He's still getting the ark to its final resting place and is making more sacrifices. He's blessing the people. And when he finally comes home, and he comes home with the express purpose to bless his own household, he's no doubt overjoyed to have the ark finally with him in Jerusalem. Michal lets him have it. Verse 20. David returned to bless his household. He walked through the door. The Lord bless you and keep you. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and she said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, and covering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Listen to David's reaction, verse 21. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I will rejoice in the day the Lord has made and be glad in it. He simply says, doesn't he, nothing's going to stop me from celebrating God's goodness. And certainly not some inhibition about how people see me. He's not concerned in the slightest by this humiliation, if that's what you want to call it, Michal. I will keep doing it, and I'm going to do it more and more, because do you know what, the dance? The dance wasn't for you, and the dance wasn't for the slave girls either, and the dance wasn't for anyone else. It was for the Lord. And if I was carried away, David says, I was carried away from my God. And he's reminding her here, isn't it, that he's just got an audience of one. He doesn't fear what others think of him because he fears the Lord. It's very important. And he fears the Lord alone. And in fact, he fears God to such an extent that he has no fear whatsoever in looking foolish to others as he serves God. And you notice, just as Uzzah was judged for his refusal to fear God at the start of the chapter, it ends with God's judgment on Michal for her failure to fear the Lord too. Do you see that right at the end of the chapter? You have this childlessness, which in the Old Testament is a judgment. It's always painful. It's not always a judgment. It's not always the Lord's discipline, but on this occasion it is. Now let me try and draw some conclusions. What I hope is really clear to you and really clear to me is that there's no avoiding a chapter like this. And there's no wisdom in kind of failing to wrestle with the issues that they represent. 2 Samuel 6 tells you about a God that you must deal with. Here is God who is not petty or unjust, or vindictive, or bloodthirsty, but here is a God who does give very clear and kind commands, and God will not fail to keep his word. He is a God who is not even close to being a malevolent bully. But he is terrifying. And the Bible says so unashamedly. And so what does that mean for you and me? I want to say it means three things. Firstly, fear or death. Fear or death. That I think, is the basic conclusion we should reach from this chapter. In Uzzah's case, failure to fear God led to death. Now, in this instance, God responded to a particular moment of irreverence with a particular punishment. But what we see here in this moment is true in a more general sense of life in God's world. And this is God's world. Those who do not fear God will die and face his judgment. Uzzah might not have lost his ultimate salvation. I don't think we can know for sure. But he's nevertheless a symbol for those who do. And that is why we need to realize that the fear of God is the fear that leads to life. And this chapter reminds us that there is no true life without the fear of God. And yet the second implication for us to reflect on here is the Bible doesn't just teach us to fear God in order to have life. It also teaches us to fear God in life. We fear God to have life. We fear God in life. From the beginning to the end, the Bible exhorts you and I, fear the Lord. And it's really important for you and I to recognize that this is not some bizarre Old Testament kind of thing. I think we're tempted to think that, aren't we, of this sort of incident. We read of, in 2 Samuel 6, well, it would never happen in New Testament times, let alone today. But why not? Do we think God has become kind of domesticated over time? Like some dog that once had a fierce bark, but now it just sleeps all the time. Is that what God is like? Has he somehow ceased to be terrifying? What about Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. They lied to the Holy Spirit and struck down dead. When Acts 5 tells us that great fear seized the whole church, do you think that they were thinking, oh, don't worry, that's just an Old Testament thing? What about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know the passage on the Lord's Supper and where we all stop reading as ministers in the words of institution? Where Paul says one of the reasons that some of their members had died was because they were eating the bread and drinking the cup in their gatherings in an unworthy manner. Who are we to suggest that God cannot or will not or would not continue to discipline his people like that today? The author to the Hebrews, writing to a Christian audience, says in Hebrews 10, doesn't he, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you think that's just an empty threat? One of the things that I love about the Bible is the way that it not only tells us the truth, but it also so often diagnoses our reactions to the truth. And this chapter is one of those chapters. And 2 Samuel chapter 6 actually diagnoses my heart. Because it makes me question my response to Uzzah's fate. I have not ever met a Christian whose first reaction to 2 Samuel chapter 6 is, Uzzah got what was coming to him, didn't he? More often than not, I find that Christians respond to these verses like I did when I first read. We feel, don't we, Uzzah got a raw deal here. We sympathize with Uzzah because we think he didn't really do anything wrong. But as I read on, and as I see the fear in David's eyes, it dawns on me that the fear David felt is the fear that Uzzah should have felt. Because God is holy and terrifying and his word must be obeyed. And then that all starts to become clear to me and I find my heart actually is sliced open by 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I begin to see that my response to Uzzah's fate is pretty telling. My reaction to what happened to Uzzah betrays the fact that I am as casual about God's holiness as Uzzah was. And I'm very quick to excuse my disobedience. So I think this holy act in 2 Samuel 6 is a pretty small thing and a pretty defensible thing. My reaction to Uzzah betrays the fact that I don't really fear the Lord any more than he did, and maybe less. And the lesson that God teaches his people through 2 Samuel 6 when we understand it is the very lesson that I need to learn. I want to make a suggestion and listen carefully at this point. The extent to which you feel Uzzah was treated too harshly is the extent to which you still need to learn to fear the Lord. The extent to which you feel Uzzah was treated too harshly here is the extent to which you still need to learn to fear the Lord. And we mustn't hide behind some sophisticated theological turn. As I said earlier, when the topic of the fear of God is raised, it does seem to me that the first reaction of many Christians is to explain that fear doesn't really mean fear. But it meant fear here for David. And when Jacob woke up from his dream at Bethel in Genesis 28, having heard the voice of God, I'm pretty sure his fear was fear. And when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea and they watched from the other side as the waters rushed back and engulfed the Egyptian army, and Exodus 14 tells us the Israelites feared the Lord. And I'm pretty sure their fear was fear. When Gideon spent an afternoon cooking for the angel of the Lord, only to have the meal he'd prepared swallowed by the flames that leapt from the rock, I'm pretty sure his fear was fear. And when the Lord appears in the storm at the end of the book of Job, and he finally silences Job's ridiculous friends, and he reminds Job at the same time of his awesome power and his perfect wisdom, I'm pretty sure fear meant fear. And when God appeared to Isaiah from his throne, and he heard the voices of the seraphs, and the temple shook and was filled with smoke, and Isaiah says, "Woe to me, for I am ruined," I'm pretty sure fear meant fear, and he was genuinely scared. And when the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord and he falls down on his face, I'm pretty sure his heart was racing. And when Luke tells us about the calling of Peter and his miraculous catch of fish, and Peter falls at Jesus' knees and says, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man," I'm pretty sure that he'd seen something about Jesus that had really freaked him out. When Mark tells us about the time when Jesus rescued his frightened disciples from the furious storm on the lake, and they were more terrified after the storm than they were before, I'm pretty sure that they'd met a fear that outstripped any previous fear that they'd known. When Luke chapter 8 tells us that they cast out Jesus cast out demons into a herd of pigs, the locals were overcome with fear. And they pleaded with him to leave that region because they were genuinely too scared of having him hang around. When Peter, James and John go up on the mountain and Jesus is transfigured and they fall down on their face to the ground and they are terrified, I'm pretty sure that terrified means terrified. When a Christian hater called Saul meets the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, I'm pretty sure his life is completely turned around by real fear. When John tells us about his encounter with the risen Jesus, he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." And I'm pretty sure it was truly overwhelming. Revelation tells us about the throne room. A throng of people to which all of God's people will one day belong, and about how they fall down and worship the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I'm pretty sure that that crowd around the throne of God this morning know that Jesus is someone to be reckoned with. Brothers and sisters, on many occasions in the Bible, when people get a glimpse of God in all his glory and in all his white-hot holiness, his incomparable majesty, fear means fear. C.S. Lewis, you know this, don't you? He captures Christ's meekness and majesty so well in the Narnia series. This famous conversation between Susan and Mr. Beaver that your minister will have quoted ad infinitum. Mr. Beaver tells Susan about Aslan, who represents Christ, and he's telling her that Aslan is a great lion. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." It is wonderful writing, but it is theologically priceless. He is not safe, is he? God, I mean, is not safe at all. And that is the testimony of the Bible from beginning to end. And in the face of an unsafe God, fear is an eminently sensible reaction. In fact, I would argue that if at times you are not scared witless of God, then I suggest there's quite a bit about God you don't even understand. Now, thirdly and finally, and this is important that you listen to this, it is fear with delight. And here I want to try and answer a question that's really exercised my mind about this chapter. Why is the author of 2 Samuel put the first half and the second half together? Have you wondered that? I know that the second half happens soon after. But why? Why did he choose to include both halves of all the things that he could have chosen to include in his book? Did he have some particular purpose in telling us the story of David dancing with Michael straight with the ark, and Michael having a problem with it straight after Uzzah's death? And I think he did. And I think it's showing you this, that fear and celebration can occupy the same heart as it does with David. And that is so, so important, because for some reason, and I can't understand why we've done it, we often think you can only feel one thing. How are you feeling? I'm sad. How are you feeling? I'm feeling joyful. Well, actually, often in life, those two things, they occupy the same heart, doesn't it? And we tend to think that those things are incompatible. And so we assume, don't we, that if you feel great fear for God, you cannot be joyful. Or if you're reverent, then you've got to be serious and formal. And it's a massive problem in church life, because people come to church services and it seems to me you either have a reverent or a serious one, or you have a joyful and encumbered one. So some churches, it's formal and stiff and reverent, and other churches, it's very, very joyful, but there's no seriousness, there's a weightlessness. But that isn't a problem that David had. It's a joyful, unencumbered fear. There's no dichotomy. One moment he's stopped in his tracks with fear. The next moment he's taking off his clothes so he can dance free. And as I suggested earlier, I think there is something of the resolute fear of God, even in his answer to Michael in the second half of the chapter. Isn't it? He fears God, and that's why, Michael, I don't care what you think. He fears God to such an extent that he no longer fears what others think of him. And I don't think this is simply the case of David being terrified by God when it came to Uzzah. But then 3 months have passed and, well, he's forgotten about all that. And now he can dance his way to Jerusalem again. No, I think David has learnt the lesson. He's learnt the lesson on his first trip to Jerusalem that he never forgot. The fact that he's dispensed with the cart, I think, is the clue. And his answer to Michael underlines it. When Uzzah died, David saw more of God than he'd seen before. And his eyes were widened by that experience, and his heart was stretched, and it changed him. And David was a man who feared the Lord more. He feared the Lord more after Uzzah died than he did before. What we see in his uninhibited dancing in the second half of the chapter is not the picture of a man who no longer fears, but a man who fears more deeply. And it's a reminder to you and I that fear and delight are not incompatible at all. They can live in the same heart. In fact, a proper fear of God produces a proper joy. Fear leads to life, and fear leads to rejoicing. And that is why we see in many points in the Bible, very famously, do you remember the women after the resurrection? They were running away from the empty tomb. And Matthew tells us they were afraid and yet full of joy. Isn't that what we see in Revelation 5 as well? The eternal throng gathered around the throne of the Lamb, and they are falling on their faces in humble, fearful worship. But are they not also full of delight and praise? That's the pattern for your life and mine. That's the Christian life. It's what it means to deal with the God that the Bible reveals to us. It is a life lived in humble fear and trembling. He is God and you are not. Because unless we are scared witless of God, then we've never widened our eyes enough to see him clearly. And it's a life of unencumbered joy. A sort of abandoned delight that no longer cares what others think, because the fear of the Lord not only widens our eyes, but it stretches our heart in worship. And it's a profound truth, and it's not easily learnt. But let me say to you, when we find ourselves living in trembling joy before God, well, we know we've learnt it. And when we find ourselves living in delighted fear, we know that we've been widened to see God as he really is, and our hearts have been stretched to submit gladly to his frightening and loving reign. So let me ask you to close with me by turning to Psalm chapter 2. Because Psalm chapter 2, I think, verse 11, gives you the pattern of life. If you're an underliner in your Bible, this is a great verse to underline. You can underline it in one of the center Bibles as well, but I'm not sure what they do. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11. It's a verse that perfectly captures the pattern of life. The psalmist urges you and me to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let's pray. Father, will you please widen our eyes, and will you stretch our hearts so that we might see you clearly as a church family for all that you are, in your terrifying majesty and your incomparable holiness. And teach our hearts, having seen you for who you are, to delight in you, to make merry before the Lord. May that joyful fear characterize us and our church families. May it shape our hearts as we see you more and more. Strengthen us, Lord, to serve you with fear and to rejoice with trembling. And we do rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.